Well, thanks, Tim, for reading the first 20 verses of chapter 29. I actually see on the printed document it is quite fussy to read, isn't it? We'll attend to that. Our sermon this evening is going to be designed, it's intentionally tailored to be something of an encouragement to us. It's not a love story. You know, that's the impression you might have gotten from the reading in chapter 29. Let's finish that chapter off. And I'll give an overview shortly and string it all together. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 29, and I'll begin at verse 21 from where Timothy left off. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Behold, the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he has given me this son also." She called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. And may God bless his words to our hearts this evening. Let's pray before we look further at this text. Our God and Father, we often stand in history 3,500 to 4,000 years after these events and shake our heads in disbelief, and yet we know that these words have been recorded for our encouragement, for our instruction. And so we pray that as we focus our minds into this 29th chapter of Genesis, that you would open our eyes, grant the Spirit to teach us that which is true and right. Might we, on conclusion of this time together, be able to say that I've been in the presence of the true and living God, and give praise to you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, I want to begin by asking a few questions, or at least to provoke your thinking. That storyline, there's a great deal of deception lurking in there. We already know of Jacob's earlier deception, with his father Isaac and with Esau his brother. But here we find deception rewritten in large letters. Laban seems to be able to find ways to deceive Jacob, even in a superior way, for want of a better way to put it. So when we think about this problem, we see deceit and deception at work all around the world, don't we? Deception and deceit. If we define deception or deceit, I think the meaning in this passage is actually around deceiving, and that entails concealing the truth for either personal gain or for the detriment of another, or both of those things at the same time. And when we look around our world, it's very clear to us that there is a great deal of deception in every area of life. We see it in the political sphere. We see it at work. When we go to work, there are people who don't tell the truth. And we see it in church life. And we certainly see it in our families, don't we? We all have that experience. We know we've experienced deception in others, but let's not point the fingers too quickly, because we're always complicit. Now, we will find ways to not speak the truth to our own advantage. We have a natural tendency within us. The Bible says we do. James tells us in chapter 1, be doers of the word, not hearers, only deceiving yourselves. Paul in Galatians 6 says, for anyone who thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And indeed, I'm fairly confident that you'll all know the Jeremiah, the classic scripture that really probes and exposes our hearts, where he says that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, desperately sick, who can know it? How does all of that affect you? We may study and meditate on our scriptures and seek to be Christ-like in our lives, and therefore we might be striving to not be deceitful ourselves, but we're sure to encounter it in others. And how does that affect us? How do we move on from deception that is costly to us? How do we put behind us those histories of those who will stand against and oppose us with deception and false testimony? How do we put that behind us and deal with it? It'd be wonderful to live in a world that was deception free. In fact, there's a place in southeast Queensland called Deception Bay, and that's where it should all go. But it doesn't work that way. We're involved in this deception day by day in our lives. And for most, if not all of us, finding ourselves deceived, especially when it's personally costly, more so even when it's costly to your reputation, that's damaging, and it's discouraging. And indeed, it can cause us to stumble and to doubt God's faithfulness and to doubt even his love for us at times. So in amongst all of this deception that has the potential to be so damaging, where is God? Where is God when all of this is going on? Aren't we his children? Shouldn't he be encompassing us about and protecting us from all of these things? But that's not the way the world works, is it? That's not how God works. Well, I'll firstly, to answer that question about where is God, I'll firstly point out that we don't believe in a deist worldview. We don't believe that God created everything and then went off on a holiday and let that run its own course. That's not the Christian view. That's not the biblical view. But when deceptions occur, is it right to say that God's will is being overturned? Is that what's actually happening? I don't think so. Does it all become a big competition when deception happens and people are downtrodden and all this damage to people's lives is done? Does the world then become a big messy place where God has to come back and pick up the pieces and try and fix the problem? Is that how it works? I don't think so. So what I want to do is, I want to, this evening, to try and highlight how we should respond to deception that we encounter in our lives. And I want to do that based on this story today, because it's a story of grand deception, isn't it? The scheming and the cunning of Jacob, you know, we've got to admit he's been pretty good in the previous two chapters, yeah? For a bowl of soup, he won the birthright, and then he got goat's hair and his mum's cooking and did all that to deceive his blind father. So we think that Jacob has, he's taken the title in deception, but no, Laban's actually going to trump him today. But through all of that, what's God doing? All these deceptions are coming on. What's God doing? Is God blind to all of these things? So what I want to say to you right at the beginning is that the premise on which this sermon is built is the fundamental understanding that I'm going to bring to you is that God guided Jacob to Laban's home, and he even used Laban's deception to begin fulfilling his promises, to begin to develop up Abraham's descendants. And my throat is giving me a bit of a tickle, excuse me. So I'll read that again. God has guided Jacob to Laban's home, which is 600 miles to the north, and he's used even Laban's deception to bring about the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and his descendants, who will be like the dust of the earth. And we see that coming through in this storyline this evening. Well, we need to keep in mind, and I'll drive in the first half of the sermon, I'll drive towards this point, that later Israel, who is reading this book of Genesis that Moses wrote, we have to find out what they make of all of this. We have to find out, we have to interrogate the text to see what Israel thought about this when they were reading it 300, 600, 700 years later on. What did they see? So first I'm going to walk through the text very quickly, hopefully fill in some blanks with a bit of information so that we have a coherent story. Then I want to highlight to you how the later Israelites read this story and what were they thinking when they read it. And then I want to bring that up into our present day, hopefully to be able to give you some encouragement. So the fundamental question we're answering is, how do we respond to deception, to gross deception in our world, and to deceit and lies in our world today? Those things that come up, how do we respond to that? So, in our text, there are four main characters. I think they're becoming familiar. Laban, he's the uncle. Rachel is the younger. Leah is the elder daughter. And Jacob, of course, he's our itinerant traveller, who only 3 weeks or so before God appeared to him at the top of the stairway into heaven. And we know Jacob because until now he's been presented as the great deceiver. He deceived his blind father to get that blessing, and now he's on the run because his mum overheard Esau, he's breathing murder against Jacob, so his mum's orchestrated the home life so that Jacob is sent north to go and find a wife in Haran. And this Haran is where Abram's servant went to find a wife for Isaac, and that's central to this story. I believe when we look at the story of how Abram's servant went up to get a wife for Isaac, and her name was Rebekah, you know, when he went up to get Rebekah, there are some parallels that Moses is intentionally writing into these two stories. So we'll refer back to that as we move through. Recall in chapter 28, Jacob was 2 or 3 days into his journey. He laid down to sleep in the open field. God meets him in a vision at the top of the stairway to heaven, and he says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land I will give to your descendants, your offspring, will be like the dust of the earth." So this is God, the same God of Abraham, appearing to Jacob with the same promise. And he concludes that with, "All of the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring." Yeah? Can you imagine Jacob, this is his first encounter with God? And we don't know that he's a very God-fearing type of man at this point. We don't see that in his character and behaviour. And here he is in the middle of nowhere on the run from his brother, heading north on his own. He's a homeboy. He likes the office. He doesn't like to be outside so much. And here he is, God speaking to him in this way. But the amazing thing, and God's promised these things, and at this point in time he has no wife, and don't forget that he's 70-something years old. He's midlife. If you do the numbers, he's about midlife. He still has no wife, he has no prospects, and certainly no offspring. And then God went on to promise to Jacob, and he said, "I'll be with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done that which I promised you." Now, I'll point out here that for the rest of this chapter, God's not mentioned. And we read chapter 29, God doesn't come into the picture. Even though he's promised Jacob, "I will be with you wherever you go." That should be quite telling for us. So that was the beginning of his trip. And he's got those amazing promises ringing in his ears. And And then we find in the beginning of chapter 29, then Jacob went this journey and he came to the land of the people of the east. And in that one verse is like three, maybe 4 weeks of, maybe more than a month of travel time is captured. And as he approaches that city, Haran, he sees shepherds in a well, and they explain that they usually wait for everybody before lifting the stone. The stone's there to keep unwelcome visitors out of the well, because water was such a precious thing. And they wait until there's a few there before they roll the stone away from in front of this well. Indeed, some of these wells had large stones that were quite heavy, and smaller holes with small stones, so you could slip a pail down there. And does that story of arriving to the outskirts of Haran, going to a well and finding sheep and shepherds, does that sound familiar? We've now got Abraham's servant. It's the same scenario, repeated. In many ways, it's a mirror image of the story. And it may well be that it's indeed the same well. If we're travelling north to Iran, there mustn't be too many ways into the city. And it may well be the same well that Abraham's servant went to. And of course, it's 100 years later, so things probably do look a bit different. Now, Jacob makes an inquiry of the shepherds. They explain that, yes, we're from Haran, and yes, we do know Laban, and he's well. And he presses on them for more information, and their responses are quite short. Yes, we do know him. Now, besides this, we have Abraham's servant. He departed his home camp with a promise from Abraham. Can anyone remember the thing that Abraham said when his servant went away? The angel, the Lord will send his angel to go with you. The servant arrived at the well, and what did he do? Before he even got to the well, what did he do? He prayed. He was on his knees. This is Abraham's servant. He prayed that God would bring him a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and that he would even establish what we might call a fleece to determine, is that the woman? He knew that this was the right woman, this Rebecca, because of her behaviour. And there he is praying, and before he finished speaking, Rebecca came out. So far here in Genesis 29, Jacob seems to have not prayed at all. It seems that he's continuing on his way of taking control of his own life and being independent. It seems that he still has a lot to learn about being God's servant. It seems that he's certainly not behaving in any way similar to Abraham's servant all those years ago. So the shepherds explain that Laban's daughter Rachel is coming out. And on this news, Jacob's pretty excited. Yeah? This has stirred something up in his mind. Maybe this is the first contact that Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau have had with this side of the family. We don't know. The Bible's silent. But it might well be that this excitement arises out of, I'm going to meet the other half of my family. Wow. And of course, it's a momentous meeting, because we can tell that Jacob wants to get all these shepherds out of the way so he can meet his family. And this is something very special to him. So he tells them to go off and water the sheep, and they say, no, we can't. We've got to wait here for everybody. And once more, we find the parallel with Abraham's servant story once more. In verse 9, we see that while he was speaking to these shepherds, Rachel came with her father's sheep. So she was a shepherdess. I don't know of any other female shepherdesses. Oh, that's a bit of a tautology there. I don't know of any other shepherdesses in the Bible. Not so declared. There may be, but I don't know of any. In his enthusiasm, once more, he forgets to thank God. And he runs over, he moves that large stone out of the way so that the shepherds can get on with it and leave them alone. And Jacob's really on a bit of a high. My family's all here, my mum's ancestry, I found them. And so he's caught up in this moment, he kisses Rachel in a familiar way, and then as soon as he tells her who he is, that he is actually, that his mother is Laban's sister, then Rachel, just as Rebecca did all those years ago, she runs back to tell Hannah. She goes back and talks to Laban about it. Now, so you can see what's happened. Jacob arrived, conversation with the shepherds. They tell him yes, and here comes Laban's daughter, Rachel, now. He meets her, he's overjoyed. He tells her who he is, and she flies back to Laban. Now, Laban is the one who we know previously was a bit edgy. Yeah, we know that he's not necessarily, might not be behaving in the best interests of everybody else. He might be looking after number one. And as he's caught up in the moment, Rachel sees, it might well be that she's already half attached in a way, because this is family, this is amazing. So she runs off, and Laban probably remembers the servants and the camels and the jewellery and the nose rings that came with Abraham's servant. And he may well be thinking, so he hasn't gone here, but he may well be thinking, here's another one. Here's an opportunity. The Bible's silent, but it certainly seems to be the direction it's taking us. That might be why he ran out with such haste to meet Jacob. Because if his eyes are, if he's seeing wealth behind his eyes, when he gets there, he's going to be very disappointed, isn't he? Because Jacob's just wearing a staff, wearing sandals and carrying a staff. Yeah, and he obviously doesn't come with a retinue. Now, there's a small sentence that we tend to gloss over. If you have your Bibles open, I hope you do. We might gloss over verse 13. At the end of it, it says, see, Jacob's run out to meet Jacob. No, Laban has run out to meet Jacob. At the end of verse 13, it says, Jacob told Laban all these things. What things? What's Jacob telling Laban about? Well, his family history. He's told him about why he's there. He's come up here to find a wife. Why did you have to come up? Well, actually, I deceived my brother, and he's laid out all of the things that have happened. He's told Laban enough for Laban to know, kindred spirit here. I know what this man's like. That's what I'm like. Yeah? So he explains how he's taken that blessing and how this has led to Esau. He's not happy with him, and he's probably wanting to kill him. With that information, Laban sees two things. Here's a man with low scruples. He's a deceiver, just like he is. And Laban knows that he has the upper hand, and that's important to the storyline. Laban knows that Jacob comes with not much to offer. So he said to him, sure, you are my bone and my flesh. And that's reminiscent of Genesis, back when God brought Eve to Adam. But it doesn't mean the same thing here. What it means is, we're kindred spirits. We think alike. We've got bloodlines too. Yeah? But we actually think alike. He recognised that they were two of a kind. So Jacob stayed a month, and Laban saw his hard work. By now, Jacob's got eyes for Rachel. Laban sees that. And we see in verse 15, the tension is now brought in. I've seen you, you've been here for a month, and you can't serve me for nothing. Name your wages. That offer for Jacob to serve Laban, the word serve in there, the Hebrew word, is the same as the root that was used when Isaac gave that anti-blessing to Esau. Remember, Esau was duped out of his blessing. And Isaac said, by your sword you shall live and you shall serve your brother. Same root word. That Laban is now saying, well, you shouldn't serve me for nothing, name your wages. So here's Jacob, the one who's been given the blessing. He's now in a position of servitude to his uncle Laban. And that goes on for 20 years, as you know. So Laban establishes the 7 years of service to be granted a wife. You'll notice in the text that Laban nowhere says, I will give you Rachel. He just says, 7 years, I accept that. There's no actual names declared. Jacob fulfills his 7 years' duties, and he has to give Laban a very pointed reminder. Laban hasn't been saying all the 7 years, well, I better organise this now. No, Jacob has to go to Laban and say, give me my wife, what's going on here? And of course, we know that on the wedding night, Laban deceives Jacob by substituting Leah for Rachel. And it mattered. See, Leah has weak or homely eyes. Difficult to know what that means exactly or precisely, but it seems that it suggests that there's no flash in her eyes. And some say that it's a homely look. And Middle Eastern beauty is partly constrained by eyes. There's a fire in the eyes, I think, might be missing. But of course, Jacob's heart is stolen by the younger sister. Laban does the switch. Our minds boggle, but he does that switch under cover of celebration and darkness and wedding veils, probably a fair amount of alcohol. And we don't know the customs of the day, so we shouldn't be too perturbed by that. But behold, in the morning it was Leah, hence the title of the sermon. Jacob has been deceived in a matter of the heart, in something deep within him, hasn't he? It's not just deceived about selling me a car that's faulty. He's been deceived in a matter of the heart, deep within his heart. And those are one of the worst things that we can be deceived about, aren't they? They're the worst types of deceptions. When it's someone that you love and cherish, someone in your family or your church, and something comes to us that's deception and it does us damage, those are sometimes the worst types of deceptions. And Laban, the pain that he feels, you can feel the pain in the words. It's muffled somewhat by the language when he comes to Laban and says, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel?" As if to say, "You knew what I was doing. You had this in your head all the time. What have you done to me? Why have you deceived me?" He worked 7 years. And because of his love for Rachel, it seemed like a few days. And now behold, it was Leah. He's married to the one with the sad eyes. Yeah? In an odd twist of word meanings, this is the only humorous note in this, but there's an odd twist of word meanings. Leah actually means wild cow. And Rachel means lamb. So some commentators say that Jacob desired his tender and beautiful lamb, but Laban deceived him and gave him a homely cow. Laban explained that Jacob has tried to break up, and he's tried to break the rules of custom. It's not that that was the custom, but it's irrelevant. Laban's used this deceptively. Can you imagine being in Jacob's boots, sandals? He's the one who stole away his elder brother's birthright. And here Laban has stolen away his younger daughter from a betrothal. He's thoroughly deceived. Laban is playing by far the better hand, for want of a better way to put it. He's played a stronger hand of deception. And he shows himself to be Jacob's superior. So I noted earlier that that Moses, the author, has put these two stories of Abraham's servant and Jacob going to this. They're very close together. Side by side, so to speak. Consider this. Jacob deceives his father, finds himself going to Haran to avoid Esau's hatred and to get himself a wife. His entire approach, even with those incredible promises that he heard in the desert only a few weeks ago, even when God stood at the top of that ladder and made those incredible promises, even with all of those things, he has so far shown a complete neglect of God and ignored God. We find him nowhere on his knees praying. Unlike when Abraham's servant set out to get a wife for Isaac, his journey seems to have been bathed in prayer, and he seems to be in constant submission to the will of God. And it concluded with thanksgiving to God. And what we saw in that journey of Abraham's servant was that God was self-evidently with him all the way. The thing is that we don't see that in the Jacob trip. We don't see God self-evidently with him. Why? Because Jacob's not loving his God. He's not found in prayer. He's not found desiring to do God's will. He's not seeking God's face in his mission. He's going it on his own bat. He's failed in those duties that should spring from a heart of worship and a sense of dependence on God. Instead, he's like a little boy. He's pushed God aside, showed his manly strength with the stone, and then the cost to him was being thoroughly trounced by a master of deception. Now, when the later Israelite readers get to this point, you and I think, are tempted to say, well, although because we've got the rest of the Bible, we know it's not true. But if we were reading this for the first time, we would say, I don't know what's happening here. Has God abandoned Jacob? How could God let this happen to Jacob? Yeah? Where is God in all this? Is what those questions would come to mind. But those Israelites that are reading this, they can see all too clearly. They know where God is. They know what his role is. How do they know that? Because they've got the rest of the book of Genesis. And they're aware of their history. Those readers have the history of Israel, and they know that, out of this family comes Moses and the Red Sea and Pharaoh and the miracles and the desert wanderings and Mount Sinai. They know all this. And so in the back of their minds, they think, okay, well, there's a paucity of God's open intervention in this, but we know that he's back of all this because we're here today. Yeah, we've been let out of captivity, and they've got that body of history behind them. And so they can see how all of their immediate past history is all tied up in God's presence right throughout even these deceptions. Even in the ending of the story today, those early readers, they will have seen that God has begun to fulfil his promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great multitude as the stars of the heaven and the dust of the earth and the sand of the beach. And here in verses 31, at the end of this chapter, we see God begins that great work. Remember, Jacob is still, now he's actually being tricked into bigamy. And he's got four kids all of a sudden out of this unnatural circumstance. He's got four kids from Leah. He had Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. And the Israelites reading this, they know that from Levi came Moses and Aaron. Moses the great redeemer and Aaron the great high priest and the patriarch, the father, if you like, of the Levitical tribe. And of course their hearts are stirred when they remember that Leah's fourthborn son Judah, where does he figure in all this? From Judah comes the beloved King David and Solomon, all right down to Christ. Now, they don't have the Christ yet, but they're reading back and, that's where it all started. And so they will know that God was there throughout this entire storyline. So at the close of chapter 30, there might be only four sons of Jacob, but these later readers know that God has been with Jacob. And they won't miss the fact that he's been working even through Jacob's own deception and now through Laban's deception. And as they read these stories about Jacob and his wrong choices and the follies that he finds himself in, his character does develop in the next chapters. We'll see that. But they'll come face to face with a very weighty lesson when they're reading this and meditating in it. And a deep mystery, if you like. That is to say that they will see how the Lord God fulfills his promises, even through deceptions and the wayward plans of men. God was with Jacob. Now, we live 3,500 years on, but the same lesson is for us today. We can take heart and take encouragement, just as these Israelite readers would have done. The sons of men might rise up with deception, but God's will is not thwarted. We can't thwart God's will. What he has promised, he will bring to pass. And even though great deceivers might stand on the earth and shake their fists at God, his will be done. He will bring his plans to fruition. How can we know this? Do you know that? We can know it from the scriptures. We know it from these stories in Genesis, because we've got the whole Bible now. But then we've got the rest of scriptures. At Bethel, God promised Jacob his offspring would be like the dust. At the end of this saga, he's got four. At the end of Genesis, in chapter 46, he's got 70 in Egypt. They've just moved into Goshen. Come along 400 years later, and there's 2 million of them, or 3 million of them. We don't know exactly how many. But still, we don't have a multitude as the dust of the earth and the sand of the seashores. Still, it's not that big. There's still something else yet to come, isn't there? And it has come ultimately it's come through a greater deception than any of these things. The greatest deception in our history books is when Judas deceived the Christ. He was the very Son of God, and Judas betrayed him with a kiss. The chief priests, they got, finally, after much effort, they got two false witnesses who agreed, yeah, they had witnesses that agreed, to deceive the Romans and the people with lies about Jesus. Pilate, knowing Jesus' innocence, but with a sleight of hand, gave him over to be crucified. Deception. And instead, freed Barabbas, a criminal. But in all of this, God was working through the deception. Indeed, those things were predicted. The prophets spoke about all of these things. This is the fulfillment of God's will. And the sinful deeds of men, God's worked through all of that, all of the deception, all of the malice and the hatred. And he's worked through all of that to bring about a greater fulfillment of his promises. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent time teaching his disciples all things concerning himself. And then he commanded in Matthew 28 to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's when we begin to see how the Christ who descended through this line from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Judah and right down to Christ, as he was resurrected, he taught his disciples to make disciples in all the nations. Now we're seeing all the nations being blessed. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. God promised Jacob back at Bethel, I'll be with you, I'm going to stay with you until you go and do what you've got to do, and I'll return you safely to this land, which he did. And what did Jesus tell us? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as we see the church spread throughout the nations and the kingdom of God manifesting in every corner of the earth today, then we'll see the children of God being counted out like the stars of heaven, in spite of all the deception and the corruption in our world, in spite of the work of the enemy, that great deceiver, yeah, who will ultimately be thrown down. God's purposes will be and are being worked out against what we would say, against all human odds. God transcends and brings about his own will. And because of those things, John can write in Revelation 5 about how they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and from every language and from every people and from every nation, and you have made them into a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Through this Jesus, God will cause Jacob's offspring to become like the dust of the earth. And we're seeing that happen before our very eyes. Take heart. You who know Christ, take heart. Those who are children of God, don't let those who would stand against you and bring corruption and false charges and accusations and deceptions, it'll happen. Jesus has promised that we will suffer. But don't let those things compel you away from God. Don't let them drive you away from his love. God will prevail. And it will be to his glory, and it will work to our good until we actually stand on that great day before that Almighty God. And we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Until that time, I urge you to stand firmly on his promises. Because what he has declared and what he has promised, he will surely bring to pass. Amen.